Morning. Mark, I don't think I've ever seen a song leader enjoy the singing so much. You do have the best spot in the house, don't you, when you're up here? So that's good. I wanted to read an email to you. You are probably all aware that I am scheduled to fly to Zimbabwe tomorrow morning. I will say I was scheduled to fly to Zimbabwe tomorrow morning. Received Friday morning this email from Dorian and Sherry. Our dear campaign team, it is with heavy heart we must let you know that things in this country have developed that will prevent you being able to join us next week. Before we came, there was quite a few riots going on in Harare, the capital, but since it is 5 hours from Bulawayo, which is where I was going, we were not really infected. However, on Wednesday, there was a national protest that was supposed to be peaceful all over the country, schools, businesses, transportation, and even hospitals closed. We had to stay out of our house for the day, out at our house for the day and night, and things were eerily quiet, too quiet. We are unable to withdraw funds from the ATMs because there is no cash. They have reached 90% unemployment. The internet was down, but we managed to use cell phones to check with Christians around Zimbabwe. The main problem is that the government is broke and have no money to pay its employees, right down to teachers and policemen. The uneasiness continues, and we keep getting reports of social unrest. Currently, we are in Victoria Falls, and several were arrested yesterday. There are threats of cutting off all communications. We would not be able to have any gatherings such as the preacher refresher course, of which I was going to be a part. We're not able to go out of the villages or to the clinics, etc. These things alone would make a trip at this time unadvisable, since our work would be totally hampered. Other Zimbabweans have advised that it would be wisest to cancel. Something similar happened a few years ago during election time when we had to cancel all of our campaigns, but it doesn't mean forever. And some things took place that they could come back. Please know how very sorry we are, Dorian and I. This is Sherry writing. Dorian and I will be leaving here soon ourselves. And Tammy gave me an update just a few minutes ago that they are scheduled, Sherry, to fly home on Tuesday. Dorian is going to be going to Swaziland and then I guess onto South Africa. So please keep them and the church in Zimbabwe in your prayers, because Dorian and Sherry say the church is really very healthy and growing there, and he thinks that they will be sustained through all of this despite what's happening. So we want to keep them in our prayers. Would remind you that we will have a time, if you need prayers or want to speak to the elders or their wives for anything, at the end of the service, when we stand and sing, you can go out the back doors and to the left of the conference room. And two of our elders and their wives will meet with you to pray with you. Or if you have an interest in knowing about Jesus, they would be happy to study with you. So I encourage you to take advantage of that. So as we go into today's lesson, let's bow in prayer. Father, we are mindful of the Christians in Zimbabwe and ask that you would protect them and ask that your word would continue to be spread among them, that they would be strengthened despite the things that are going on. Ask that you be with Dorian and Sherry as they try to exit, that their travels will be safe. As we think about being disciples in our own country and face our own challenges, ask now as we reflect upon that, that you bless the preaching and the hearing of your word. It's through your son we pray. Amen. Right now in California, there is a discussion in the state legislature over Bill SB 1146, which would restrict Christian colleges and universities in that state from maintaining Christian ideals and Christian morality for their staff, faculty, and students. This is being pushed by the LGBT community because they're afraid of discrimination among lesbians, gays, bisexuals, and transgenders there. But if this passes, then the Christian colleges and universities will not be able to carry on enforcing Christian morality on their campus for either students or faculty. So this is another erosion, if it happens, of the rights of Christians in this country. A lot of folks are concerned about Muslim immigrants and what that will do to our country. The bigger threat may actually be from the secularists in our country. I'll read to you a quote from Bill Maher, a comedian and social critic, who several years ago put out a video some of you may have seen called Religious. And in it, he says, quote, "The plain fact is religion must die for mankind to live. The hour is getting very late to indulge having key decisions made by religious people by irrationalists. by those who would steer the ship of state, not by a compass, but by the equivalent of reading the entrails of a chicken. What he and others would do is lump all of you into the crowd like the guy that shot all those folks in Orlando or those folks who shot folks in Paris. They would lump you in with all of those who are religious folks who are irrationalists. So I want you to imagine for just a moment the secularists winning the day. And all your contributions to church are no longer tax deductible, and you're not allowed to speak about your faith anywhere in public, certainly not at work. And any preachers that would speak of Christian morality from a pulpit would be arrested and sent to prison. Imagine that day. And if we ended up in a culture like that, how should we treat those who are not a part of us, who are outside of the church? Well, that's the question that has been raised, not just for that day, but even for now. How should Christians treat people outside of the church? Well, it just so happens that we can look at the New Testament and find a culture very similar to what we're looking at maybe going into in our own. It is the Christian, or the culture the Christians were in. First, the Jews persecuted those Christians. It was the Jewish leadership that pressured Pilate to torture and then execute Jesus. It was the Jewish leadership that had Peter and John arrested in Jerusalem. And they told them, you will no longer preach in the name of this man Jesus. And it was the Jewish leadership that commissioned a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus to go up to Damascus and arrest Christians and bring them back down to Jerusalem to stand trial. And then, lo and behold, this man named Saul is converted, and he becomes Paul. We know him as the Apostle Paul. But after he was converted, then he was harassed everywhere he went, talking about the name of Jesus, harassed by Jewish leadership in all these places. Here's an example in the book of Acts. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Paul was followed from there. He went from Thessalonica down to Berea, and the Jews in Thessalonica followed him to Berea and harassed him there and stirred up the crowd against him there. And it was the Jews then in Jerusalem that had Paul arrested in the city of Jerusalem and imprisoned there. And then it was the Jews there who planned to secretly attack Paul while he was being transported from Jerusalem up to Caesarea. And they were going to kill him on the way. And then it was the Jews who traveled from Jerusalem to Caesarea to see him tried there before he finally appealed to Caesar and was sent on to Caesar. But if the Christians expected any help from the Gentiles, they were sadly mistaken. When Paul went into the city of Ephesus, he preached about idolatry, that these idols, there's nothing to them. And the silversmiths in the town who made their living from making these idols caused a riot in that city, and they were out looking for Paul and all of his companions. This was after Paul had already been beaten, illegally, I might add, in the city of Philippi for preaching there. And as the first century progressed, you see this kind of harassment and persecution grow more and more. Christians who are part of trade guilds found that because they wouldn't offer incense to the gods, the pagan gods, that all their opportunities for employment were beginning to dry up. And Christians became the butt of many jokes. So in the city of Rome, this graffiti was found on one of the walls there. It's a picture of a man, and you see the words in Latin there, about this fellow who is worshiping his god, and it's a donkey on a cross. And this is the sort of harassment Christians would have to put up with. Nero made Christians scapegoats while he burned the city of Rome in the 60s. And then at the end of the first century, Domitian, the Roman emperor, authored his own persecution of Christians. And how is it then Christians were encouraged to respond to this in the first century, all of these attacks, all of this harassment, all of this persecution of Christians? Well, we can read some of the letters, mostly written by the Apostle Paul, who had experienced a lot of this himself, and see how they were encouraged to respond. And what Paul says to Christians is, what you are called to do is to be the very best citizens the Roman Empire has. He told them, as we heard in their scripture reading this morning, you pay the taxes. And you obey the government because the government is out to take care of wrongdoers. And then he said to pray for the leaders in this empire that was so antagonistic towards Christians. He wrote these words to Timothy. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. To pray for all people. Well, what about in their day-in and day-out lives? How are they to behave toward others, especially if others have behaved poorly to them? Peter writes about this, the Apostle Peter. He said to Christians that were living in what we call Turkey today, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Not only those two who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And Peter would go on to say, this helps curb accusations against you as a Christian, because all kinds of people are trying to say all kinds of negative things and things that are just flat out wrong, and they didn't even have Facebook. But all of this criticism is taking place, and Peter says the way you respond to this is doing the right thing no matter how they behave. Of course you would do that, because that's how Jesus acted. I would again let you hear Peter's words, and we'll continue on after he goes through that one part. He says, slaves, in reverence fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. We should not be surprised. This is the path Jesus walked, and we are called to the same path. And so what did Jesus do? How did Jesus respond when He was slapped and He was beaten? He did not respond in kind, though we know He certainly could have, right? What did Jesus do? He refused to give back evil for evil. Instead, He prayed for those who beat Him. He prayed for those who crucified Him, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so Jesus practiced what He preached. And this is what He preached. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Every one of us loves our family members and our friends. That's very common. It was common in the ancient world. Everybody loves their family, except maybe that one uncle you have, right? But everyone loves their family and their close friends. For you to love your family and your close friends, Jesus said, that doesn't make you any different than the pagans around you. Everyone engages in that. You have this inner circle of people that you love, that you care for deeply. These are the people you're going to give the benefit of the doubt when something goes on. You're going to give them the benefit of the doubt. These are the people that if maybe they don't always behave the best, you're sort of going to give them a pass because they are a part of your circle. These are the people you will do anything for these folks. This circle might include not just your family and friends, but maybe people who have the same skin color as you, or the same ethnicity as you, or the same national origin as you. People outside of that circle, just frankly, are treated differently. That's just the reality of the situation for all of us. Just give you an example. Have you ever been driving somewhere and you got behind somebody who was really moving slow? It always happens to me on the East Loop. The speed limit, by the way, is 55 miles per hour, not 45 or 40, just in case you'd like to know. But it always happens when you're in the greatest hurry. You have to be somewhere. You're running late. You've got to get there. And they're going so slow, driving like grandma. So you're all frustrated and you drive by them. And just as you're passing them, you realize it is grandma. You know how that was, right? You were just so worked up, so frustrated. You were driving by and you looked over and you went, oh, hi, grandma. Right? Because she's in your circle. And because she's in your circle, then she gets a little extra attention. She gets a little extra love that people outside of your circle just don't get. Now, you look at the life of Jesus, and guess what Jesus does? He has this circle. And what does he do? He expands the circle. And who's in Jesus' circle? Everyone is in his circle. So he's going through a town one day, and here is this guy that nobody likes, this little midget tax collector who's climbed up in a tree because he can't see over in the parade, right? And so he has to get up in the tree to see Jesus. And Jesus comes into town, and here's a guy up in the tree that's in nobody's circle, and he's certainly not in Jesus' circle. And Jesus says, I'm going to your house for lunch. Opening the circle. Or he gets invited to a Pharisee's house for a meal. Pharisees are certainly not in his circle. You know the experience he has with those guys, right? He gets invited and he goes. And he's while he's there, this woman comes in. Luke describes her as a sinful woman. I think we know what that means, right? She is certainly not in his circle. And she begins crying and wiping his feet with her hair. And he allows it. Opens the circle to her. Loving someone doesn't necessarily mean doing something for them. In fact, Jesus doesn't do much of anything for the woman except let her do to him. And she wipes his feet. Loving someone means allowing them in your circle. And so Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? We sang about it just a moment ago, right? He's asked, what's the greatest command? He said, well, you know it. It's love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he said, and the second is like it, it's to love your neighbor as yourself. And then somebody, wisecracker, whatever he was, somebody that wants to justify himself says, yeah, but who's my neighbor? And so Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? And all these good religious people whom should have this guy who's beaten up in their circle pass him by, and the one guy who doesn't have him in a circle, the Samaritan, stops and helps and opens up his circle for this man and cares for him and takes him to the inn to make sure that he is cared for. How is it we should treat outsiders? As Christians, how should we treat outsiders? We should treat them as insiders because this is the way Jesus treats people. He opens his circle to these folks. We should treat them as if they are one of us. We should treat them and love them the way that Jesus would treat them and love them. No matter how they treat us. Because this is the way of Jesus. Does this sound difficult? It sounds near impossible to me, if you think about it. How is it I am to treat someone like Bill Maher like family and friends, like part of my circle? How am I to treat those people who are trying to shove this gay agenda down my throat like family and friends, a part of my circle? How am I to treat these people who are trying to take away my religious rights as a part of my circle? It's really very simple, and you know the answer to this. Practice. Practice. When you become a disciple of Jesus, you have entered the school of Jesus. This is where this term disciple comes from. It was practiced all across the ancient world. A philosopher would gather people around him who would be his disciples. They would sit at his feet, they would listen to his teachings, and they would model themselves after him. Not just their teachings, but their lifestyle. They would model after him. They would try to imitate him. To do so, then, they had to spend a lot of time with him, and then they would go out and practice what he had taught them. No disciple would ever say to their master, hey, can I come over just 1 hour a week, maybe on a Sunday morning, and sit at your feet and listen to what you have to say, and then go out and don't put any of that into practice? Could I do that? The master would say, you can't be a part of my group. Get out! Because discipleship meant you sat at his feet, you listened, and then you went out and practiced this. Now, I'm no prognosticator of the future, but it looks a little to me like we are headed towards a culture that is very similar to what they experienced in the first century. And my job as a minister for this church, and all ministers' jobs, is to help prepare us to live in that kind of culture. To be people who are going to live the Christ-centered way in that culture. To help you hear what it is the Master would do so you could do the same thing. But it does no good if we do not practice it. It is really worth hearing Paul's words to young Timothy. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Go to the gym, ride your bicycle, play some tennis, run down the road all you want and enter all these races you want, train all you want, but that's good stuff for your body, but it is not going to help you in godliness and is certainly not going to help you to engage an ungodly culture. Oh, that many of us would study and train and practice for godliness as much as we study and practice and train for races and other sorts of things. Prepare ourselves, Paul says, train ourselves for godliness. If we don't prepare ourselves, we are going to have that deer in the headlights look. We are going to be totally lost when this difficult day comes. It's already difficult enough, and we're not even in that kind of a culture. What do you do when people badmouth you? When they say really terrible things to you? If you're like me, you have a whole list of things you can say back, right? I would respond to that, but since it's coming from an ignorant backwoods redneck, I don't think I'm going to pay any attention to it. Those are the kinds of things I can't tell you how many times I have wanted to say. Better not said. What do you do when somebody stabs you in the back? Somebody at work stabs you in the back. You say, well, duh, I stab them back harder. Well, it's not the Christian way, but it sure feels good, doesn't it? It's already difficult enough, and we don't even live in this post-Christian culture yet where this culture is so antagonistic towards Christianity. We live in this quasi-Christian culture still. One of the primary jobs of leaders, the Apostle Paul said, is to train us, to equip us. Listen to what Paul said in the book of Ephesians. So Christ himself gave the apostles, prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service. The job of church leaders is to equip us to love our friends and our enemies. The job of church leaders is to equip us so that we can turn the other cheek when the time comes. The job of church leaders is to train us to live on earth as it is in heaven. I want you to imagine going to boot camp, and several of you have been through this, so you know what I'm talking about. But imagine going to boot camp, and you say to the drill instructor, the drill sergeant, you know, I'm just not really so much interested in this running thing. I think I'd prefer not to do that kind of thing. And really, I would just kind of prefer the training for 1 hour a week, maybe on Sunday morning, but the rest of the week I'm not so interested. And I really don't like guns, so I don't want to go to the rifle range. Well, let's suppose he puts up with all of that. And then the war comes. How prepared are you for that war? And the Apostle Paul says, make no mistake about it. It is a war. We are in a battle. Listen to his words again in Ephesians. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It is a struggle, but it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our struggle is not against our coworkers. And our struggle is not against the mean people in society. And our struggle is not against the government, but very often evil manifests itself in all those places and many more. And we have to be people who are going to be prepared. Equipped people are ready people. And ready people are those who are ready to live like Jesus and to love like Jesus. Ready people who are ready to love the outsiders and take those outsiders and make them insiders. Pat was equipped. Pat was prepared. Pat was a teenager when some people kidnapped him and took him from his country. He was raised in a church home. His father was a church leader. He was kidnapped and taken to another country, made a slave, and he was in charge of these flocks out on the field and stayed there for several years. And during that time out in those fields, he spent a lot of time praying to God, wondering why this would happen to him, but really seeking God's will for his life. And then an opportunity came. An opportunity to escape. And so he escaped and went back home. And by this time, he was a young adult and was studying for the ministry when he had a dream. And in that dream, his captors said to him, "Holy boy, we are asking you to come home and walk among us again." And so this equipped holy boy, Patrick, went back to Ireland. You know him as St. Patrick today. He was equipped and ready to love like Christ. Are you equipped? Let's stand and sing.